Good morning. Again, it's a pleasure to be here with you and to be able to preach God's word for you. These past few weeks, if you've been here, you know we've been working through the book of Esther. And as we've been looking through Esther, we've been looking through two interrelated themes. The first theme that we've seen so far in the first two chapters, and we'll see again today, is that God is sovereign over the events of this world. That he uses these ordinary life decisions and consequences, these cause and effect patterns. He does those, but he controls them perfectly to his end, to his will. That nothing is happening outside of what he's ordained. It's all kind of operating according to plan. And so the second point, though, that flows directly from that, is that because God is in control like this, because all the events of history are in his hand, that his people, they don't need to worry. They don't need to fear. We don't have anxiety. Because these things that take place, whether they're good or they're bad or they're kind of somewhere in the middle where it's hard to tell one way or the other, that those things are all according to his plan. We can have faith that he's doing good because he is a good God, because he's shown his love for his people. That we're secure in him. It's not to say that bad things don't happen, but it's to say that bad things happen under God's purview of bringing about his glory and good for his people. So we've had 2 weeks of thinking about that and talking about that, and really these first two chapters in Esther are kind of an introduction. We're kind of setting the stage, kind of understanding the setting, understanding some important characters. But this week, I have the good fortune to give you the exciting part. We're about to have the actual conflict of the story. Something's going to happen, all right? So when we hit chapter 3, big things are afoot. And really, those themes that I just talked about, that God is in control and that good will come out of these things that happen, no matter how bad they may seem, it's going to get challenged directly. We're going to see maybe that's not the case. Maybe God can't really assert his will when someone is strong enough to enforce their own will. So we're going to see this all really in the form of one man, a man by the name of Haman. So you've probably had enough time to do so by now, but if you haven't, please take your Bibles or take the Bible out of the pocket in front of you. I'm going to be reading from Esther chapter 3, and listen closely and see how those themes of God's sovereignty and then our ability to trust in him are challenged directly by this. So after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. And it was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you are a God who not only orchestrates history for your glory, but you also are a God who reveals the events of history to your people. That we can look back at this story of Esther through your inspiration of the author and then through your preservation of this word throughout the years. And we can see your mighty hand as you work to defeat your enemies and to save and encourage your people. Father, encourage us this morning as we consider the issue of evil. Father, give us hearts that, though maybe searching and questioning and wondering, give us hearts that are still sure in your promises and in your truth, knowing that you are a God of great compassion and great care. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Those aren't the original words of Robert Burns' poem, but he was Scottish and he wrote it really strangely. But I'm sure you've all heard that line before. The best laid plans of mice and men go oft awry. If you've been paying attention over these past few weeks, this chapter is a little bit shocking. It's a little bit surprising. I mean, God had done some incredible things, if you really reflect back and think about it, that an incredible turn of events had taken Esther, this ordinary Jewish girl, and had made her queen of this vast empire. Any Jew at the time must have thought, well, that's it. You know, our ship has come in. Yeah, we've had some down times lately. The thing with the Assyrians wasn't great. The things with the Babylonians, even worse. But now, we're ascendant. We're going to be good again. I can see it. Surely God will use these events to enrich us as his people and to bring us back to the glory we once had in the promised land. If that wasn't enough, we've got that whole episode in chapter 2 with Mordecai. Remember how he hears of this plot to assassinate the king, and so he goes and tells the king, and the king thanks him, they execute those perpetrators, and it's written down in his chronicles of his rule. So it sounds like, wow, the king of the most powerful empire in the world owes his life to Mordecai, owes his life to a Jew. If it wasn't enough that Esther is the queen, now we've got this on our side. So surely, surely, any day now, God is going to restore Israel to its former glory. We're talking like Kingdom of David time, all right? Kingdom of Solomon even. Like glorious, powerful, mighty. We should have had in chapter 3, and they all lived happily ever after, right? That's how it should have gone. But instead, a mere 5 years after the events of Mordecai saving the king's life, in 5 years, things look like they are just going completely a mess. The ship has run aground, I guess you could say. Instead of more about Mordecai and Esther, we don't even hear about them in this chapter. Suddenly our focus is on this new person, this Haman and his evil plans. Thinking about all this evil and all the things he's got planned, it's probably giving you flashbacks to last summer when we went through the book of Job and we considered the problem of evil a lot. Well, we're going to consider the problem of evil a little bit more today, but I think that Esther takes a little different tone, right? When we hear the problem of evil with Job, remember, Job lost his children, but he didn't lose his children because someone came and killed them. He lost his children because basically their house blew down and they all died, right? He lost his flocks not because someone had it out for Job and just wanted to take him down a notch, but just because, you know, there were some wranglers that were out there who stole his flocks. He didn't lose his health because someone afflicted him. I mean, he got sick, right? When we hear about those kinds of things, it's like, you know, bad things happen. That's life. Bad things happen. And yeah, we need to deal with that. But this story in Esther is on a whole other level. It's not just that bad things happen to occur to Esther and to Mordecai. It's that this man, Haman, wants to do everything in his power to kill them, to destroy them. Did you see later on in the edict? Three words. It wasn't enough that he just wanted to kill all the Jews. He wanted to destroy the Jews, kill the Jews, and annihilate them, right? He's beating a dead horse at that point, is he not? He wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. And that kind of evil, you know, it's kind of rare to read, actually, in Scripture. I mean, the Israelites certainly never saw that kind of evil against them up to this point. Maybe we're a little bit more jaded now. I mean, we've lived through the 20th century, we've lived through the 21st century. We've seen stuff like this happen, right? The 20th century, we have the Holocaust, right? We have, like, the genocide in Rwanda, for example. Even today, we have this movement in the Middle East with ISIS as they are pretty purposefully trying to eradicate Christianity in the Middle East. I mean, we see evil like this, and maybe we're a little bit deadened to it. Maybe we expect it a little bit. But I hope there's some part of your heart that can still be shocked by evil on this magnitude, by evil on this particular scale. Even when we turn on the news, we see maybe not the genocide, maybe not the destroying of a people group, but we see little bouts of evil, little things, right? I mean, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that man who walked into the nightclub and killed 50 people just indiscriminately. You know, just pulled out his gun and just started killing people, right? We see little stories like that all the time. I'm sure that some of you have experienced evil, have experienced a purposeful attack on you for whatever reason it may be. But I'm sure that some of you have seen those things, and maybe you've never even shared those stories. Maybe in your mind they're so small that they're not something that you really even want to talk about. So today what we're going to do is we're going to, using this passage and looking at what it says about Haman, what it says about the state of the Israelites, we're going to think about how Christians ought to respond to evil in the world. How we, as emissaries of the Lord Jesus, are to be light and salt. Salt and light, I guess, is the right way to say that. In the world, so that we can reflect his truth in all that we say and that we do, especially as we're dealing with dark events, as we're dealing with true evil, whether it's directed at us or to others. And really, I think we can kind of summarize it like this. Christians have to be pessimists and optimists. To be pessimists and optimists. We really have to be pessimists because we have to say, there's evil out there and it's coming. It will happen. When I see that new news story about some heinous act that someone's done, I cannot be surprised by that. And we have to be prepared for that, as the Boy Scouts say. The second thing is we have to be optimistic, though. We have to be optimistic. We have to have hope even in the midst of hopelessness. So it's not enough that we just are doom and gloom. We're not just Eeyore wandering around, but we have to know that a good God is working and that he is going to bring out a good end. So the 2 points we're going to look at today is we're going to look how we need to expect evil, and then we're going to look at how we can have hope for the hopeless. Okay? So let's begin by looking at how we must be wise as we expect evil. And I've got a little poll for you, a little straw poll. Show of hands, who here knows what Purim is? Purim, or Purim if you want to be, you know, hoity-toity and do broader pronunciation, but Purim is really what they call it. Purim. All right, not too many people know what Purim is. I didn't know what Purim was until about 4 or 5 years ago, but Purim is the Jewish celebration, essentially, of the redemption of the Israelites in the story of Esther. Okay, so they read the story of Esther, and they're reminded of how they were delivered out of, well, certain death. Okay? So the name Purim comes actually from our passage. It refers to the lots that Haman cast in order to try to determine which day of the year he was going to use to kill the Jews, okay? So they still celebrate it today, and the reason why they celebrate it today is because in the book of Esther, as we'll see in several weeks, the book of Esther tells them to do it. It says, keep remembering this. Keep remembering how God showed deliverance to you. It's a pretty wild celebration. If you've never seen a Purim celebration, It's a trip. I don't know what to tell you. They dress up in costumes, like you'll see Superman over here, or like Popeye over there, or I mean it's pretty crazy. They drink a lot. In fact, you're supposed to drink a lot. They party. The one me and Liz went to after the service, they had like a dance afterwards. So we were like dancing, and you know, it was a good time. But the thing that I wanted to say about this in particular, the reason why I'm bringing this up, is because this celebration has a particular tradition that they do that I think is kind of interesting about this particular passage, and it's this. Whenever they hear the name Haman, they try to make as much noise as they can. So during the reading of the story, they boo, they hiss, they have these noisemakers they shake called groggers. They, in olden times, used to bang rocks together. They clap. They make as much noise as possible because they're trying to blot this man's name out. So they're saying, this guy is bad, this guy is evil. I know last week, Pastor Rogers said that there's no white hats and black hats in this story. It's a little bit more convoluted. Well, this is the black hat. This guy's bad. This guy's really bad. I mean, look at the name that they give him midway through our passage in verse 10. He's not just Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. He is the enemy of the Jews. He's a bad guy. He's a bad guy. And as soon as you heard him in this passage, I hope you got that image. I hope you immediately thought, this guy's probably not good. I kind of compare it to maybe, remember the first time you saw the movie Star Wars, the original one? And there's that big, you know, battle between the spaceships and then the guys had their laser guns. And then everything kind of comes to a calm. And then this big dude in a black suit walks through the door. And then your first thought is, I think he's bad. I think he's probably a bad guy. That's kind of the image that you need to get when you're thinking about Haman. Because if you don't have that idea about Haman, then all the stuff that happens just kind of feels pedestrian. It just kind of feels like, oh, okay, well, you know, there's some weird things going on. Look at the first thing that happens to him in our passage. In verse 1, it says that this king, King Ahasuerus, sets Haman as the highest official in his court. The highest official in his kingdom. You know, it's kind of like, shouldn't Mordecai have gotten that position? Didn't Mordecai just save the king's life, you know, a verse ago? And now Haman's getting this job? That should kind of tip you off. I don't think I want to root for this guy. I don't think this is a good person. What has he done to deserve this position? We don't even know. We don't hear anything about him. He just pops on the scene right here. And isn't it curious that in verse 2, this man who's second in command in the kingdom, the king has to give a special command that everybody else bows down to him. So in other words, it doesn't sound like the kind of guy that you might want to show honor to. Right? It sounds like a bad guy. It sounds like the kind of person that maybe you'll give kind of lip service to him, but behind his back you're like, that is not a good guy. That's just some speculation, but maybe Haman's character is fitting of the way that he's treated in the Purim celebration. Maybe he deserves all those boos. We're given a little bit more information about Haman a little bit further in our verse 1 in our passage. Notice how he's described as the Agagite, or Agagite, I guess you could say. That name probably means nothing to you. I mean, there's all sorts of names like that in the Bible. But this actually has a lot of significance in the history of Israel. During Saul's reign, back at the beginning of the kingdom, the Amalekites were a Canaanite nation that were ruled by a king named Agag, A-G-A-G. And this was an evil nation. How do we know that they were evil? Well, when the Israelites were entering into the promised land after the Exodus, the Amalekites were one of the nations, there was just a few, who actively wanted to try to destroy the Israelites. They didn't want them to pass through kind of unscathed. They actually wanted to go out there and kill them. So when God led them into the promised land, they already have kind of these enemies, these Amalekites. And when Saul ruled, God instructed him to destroy them, to wipe them out. Their time had come. They had opposed God and his people for too long. It was time for them to be removed. Although Saul didn't do the job very well, Samuel did finish the job. And the king was killed as well as the nation. But Haman, you can see here, he's being identified with this evil group. He's being identified with this evil enemy of Israel, this ancient enemy of God. So the feeling between the Israelites and the Amalekites might have been something like the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? Cats and dogs, you know, they cannot get along. They're just not going to be friends, period. And perhaps that's why Mordecai won't bow down to him. As you can see at the end of verse 2, that Mordecai did not bow down, did not pay homage. Maybe it was that. Maybe he just couldn't forgive the sins of the past. It's hard to say. Some commentators want to look at this and want to say, well, no, what Mordecai was doing was realizing that he could only bow down to the one true God, and he didn't want to give any sort of honor to someone that wasn't really the one true God. I hope last week's sermon kind of blasted that out of the water for you. I remember what Pastor Roger said, that Mordecai might have made a few concessions here and there to make things run a little bit more smoothly for himself and for his cousin Esther. So I think it's probably more like this. I think it's probably more like he did not like the man, and the man's lineage just confirmed the kind of character that he had. That this was not a man that Mordecai wanted to show any honor towards, any respect towards. Understanding these deep waters, I think, also helps us to understand Haman's response. Because it's pretty crazy how Haman responds when you really think about it. Mordecai will not bow down to him. In verse 5, we read that Haman was filled with fury. He was so filled with fury that he didn't just want to grab Mordecai and just wring his neck. He didn't just want to grab Mordecai and kill him. Instead, he wanted to do a little bit more than that. We might even say, okay, well, maybe he's so angry that he wanted to kill Mordecai and Mordecai's whole family. But he doesn't even really want to do that. He wants to kill Mordecai and every single Jewish person in the entire empire. We're talking like thousands of people. He wanted to just kill them all because of this one slight, this one insult. And based on the fact that the only thing that it sounds like he knew about Mordecai is that he would not bow down to him and he was a Jew, I wonder if he's remembering that old grudge. I wonder if he's remembering how that king had been killed by Samuel in such a grotesque way. I wonder if he remembers that. And I wonder if that's what we're seeing play out here. An old battle, an old grudge, I guess we could say. So we can see in this something that really feels unprecedented. But as we read through the whole of Scripture, as we read through the whole story of what God's doing, this actually is just another chapter in the relationship between God and a sinful world. As we know from reading Genesis, God created this world to give him glory. His creation is meant to give him honor, but his creation turned against him. When the serpent uttered those deceitful words, when Adam and Eve, their desire to become like God, overwhelmed them so much that they just said, I don't need God's law, I don't need God's word, I will do what is right for me. They were committing treason against this God, treason against the one who made them. And they set this pattern for all of us in humanity, that we turn against our maker. We don't go along with him, we're not his allies, we're not his friends, instead we're his enemies. Sin is the picture of us as a rival faction against the sovereignty of God, of us fighting against God in any way that we can. And these two factions, the faction of the sinners versus the creator, it's identified all the way back in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:15, this is what God says about the state of the world after the fall. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. The woman's offspring shall bruise your head, and the serpent's offspring shall bruise his heel. I added that a little bit there so you would follow a little better, but I think we can see the idea that God declares in this verse that there's no truce between him and sin. There's no truce between good and evil. There's no peace between that seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so all of history is a story of this conflict played out again and again and again. And it helps to make the Old Testament make a little bit more sense when you have that kind of framework to see these opposing sides. Because then you can see we have on one side God and his chosen people and all those who are opposing God and his chosen people. There could be no peace until that serpent is destroyed, until that promise in Genesis chapter 3 is fulfilled. The bad news is that all humanity is born into sin. That all humanity are on the side of the serpent, the faction of the serpent. That all of us hate God and want to destroy him. But the thing is, we all know innately, I mean, we're made this way, that's what Romans 1 tells us, that our creator God is too big, is too great, that we cannot really destroy him like we want to. Our sin wants God dead, but we do not have the power to make God dead. We do not have the power to destroy God. So instead, we destroy God by proxy. We make effigy of God. We use other things in order to strike at God. And the only thing really that's at our disposal to strike at God is his creation. It's to harm his creation. So sometimes that sin, sometimes that anger against God is directed towards God's people. That's what we see here. We see the chosen people of God, and Haman is directing his anger towards them. Anger, ultimately, at the God that he hates. Sometimes we've seen that throughout history towards the church, towards Christians, as we've seen hatred. We see that in some cases here, even in America, as we see general disdain, as we see attempts to marginalize the Christian influence and impact in our world. But sometimes, this war is not even so targeted as to be against God's people, but it's just against God's creation generally. It's just, I want to cause as much harm as I can. And I don't think it's as simple as thinking through it that way, like I'm going to see what I can do to really upset God today. But it's just a hatred, just a complete and utter hatred for everything there is that's in this world. That's kind of how I see this situation in Orlando, for example. Right? At the end of the day, regardless of this man's reasons for doing what he did, he certainly did not look at those people he was gunning down and thought, oh, these people are created in the image of God. Oh, they're meant to give glory to their creator. He certainly did not think that for whatever he did think. He was trying to strike out at the God that he was in rebellion against. But God has initiated a rescue plan in sending his son to redeem us out of this death and to bring us into life. That God brings new allies into his camp, person by person, heart by heart. But he's not doing that so that we can disengage from the battle. I think that's a danger that a lot of us Christians have, is that we think, okay, there's this war waging. God saved me so I can sit on the sidelines and kind of watch that war wage. That's not really what God saved us for. In fact, God is calling us to the front to be a part of this war, to see this evil in the world, and to still go out and advance God's kingdom. And how do we advance God's kingdom? Well, it's what's on the banners. It's by making disciples, by seeing each heart changed, each person changed for the good of the kingdom. So whenever we see evil in the world, that should immediately start our brain simmering. It should immediately start something happening to remind ourselves, oh yeah, there's a war going on. There's a war over men's hearts. There's a war that will only find its conclusion when Christ returns and destroys evil finally. So we've got to be sober as we assess these things. We have to be sober as we consider really what is the state of what we're encountering. So I have a few questions I think that might help us ask if we're really sober about evil, if we're really looking at evil realistically, if we're maybe being a little bit more optimistic than we ought to about evil. And first, it's just for we as Christians. Are we prepared to experience persecution? Are we prepared for that? Jesus told us that we would experience persecution because he himself was persecuted. It just comes with the territory. Christians here in the Western civilization have long enjoyed a privileged position, but I think the writing's on the wall. Those days are rapidly coming to an end. If our culture follows its current trajectory, we will increasingly be forced, whether we want to or not, to actually count the cost like Jesus instructed us to. To actually say, you know, is it really worth it to follow Christ? That's a question I think we're all going to be asking. And you know, it's funny, the kinds of things that we hold up and say, that is just a bridge too far. We cannot stand for that as Christians here in America. I felt so humbled the other day as I had a conversation with a Christian brother who is from another country and had been persecuted, been jailed, been hurt for the gospel. And I thought to myself, I am a baby. I am such a weakling. I'm whining about this. I'm whining about that. And this man has scars to show for following Christ. Are we ready for that? Not all of us will experience persecution in that way, and nor do we need to be clamoring after it, trying to chase it down and seek it out. We should all be expecting it. And we all have to ask ourselves, are we prepared for that? Do we think this evil is coming, and do we think this evil is real? You know, it's good that we live in a country that protects our freedom of speech and our freedom of religion, but would you still stand for truth if you didn't have those rights? Something that kind of makes me sad a little bit is when I hear these stories of, I mean, we hear them all the time in the news, of like bakeries who won't make wedding cakes for a marriage between two men or between two women. And a lot of times the talk gets skewed into, well, it's their right to do this. You know, they have a right protected in the First Amendment of the Constitution to be able to do this. Whether we have that right or not as Christians, Christ is calling us to follow him wherever he may lead. You know, our brothers and sisters who are in North Korea, who are jailed for even claiming to be Christians, they have no rights protected by their government, and they do it because Christ has called them to it. I think we need to give ourselves a pretty hard examination. Go out and talk to someone who has experienced true persecution. Just listen to their story. Listen to the joy they find in Christ even in the midst of that. I think you'll be encouraged. And I think it'll help you think for yourself, am I prepared for persecution? The second thing that I think we have to do as we're trying to expect evil is we need to be realistic about how deep evil runs. That how bad it really is. You know, we're so surprised when we hear about this or that atrocity, this or that heinous act. We can't believe it. We've almost numbed ourselves to the sinfulness of man. In the wake of the Orlando shooting, the one thing that I heard a lot from both sides that kind of disheartened me was this. I heard something along the lines of, we just need more gun control. You know what would stop this? Gun control. That's the thing that would stop this. But then the other thing that I heard on another side is, you know what would stop this? If a person had been there who was a responsible firearm owner. That's what I heard on the other side. And I think both, there's probably validity in some respects to both sides, but I think the real issue is this. The thing that's going to stop something like that is when evil is gone, right? When men are no longer filled with the desire to kill other people. That's really what's at the heart. Those things, I'm not trying to dismiss those as if they're not important to talk about, as if they're not important to deal with. But truly, the reason why this man went into that place and killed all those people is because his heart is dark. It's because he is filled with sin and he hates people. And that reason why he hates people is because he hates his creator. What work can change that? What thing can really make a man no longer hate people to kill them? Well, we know the answer if we're here in the church, right? We know that only the Spirit can work. We know only as we are used as his instruments to go forth and boldly proclaim the gospel will we see heart change. Another thing that I think we have to realize as we think about how deep sin goes is we have to be able to look into our own hearts. We have to see just how vile we really are. How much we really have that seed of sin and animosity that we see shown so many other times. I realized this for myself once when I was watching clips of pickpockets in Brazil. The clips were one of the most frustrating things I've ever seen. It was a bunch of young kids, I mean, I'd say 12 years old or so, that were kind of walking around through the crowds. They'd just run up to someone, grab their purse, or if they happen to be holding their iPhone, grab their iPhone, you know, take whatever, and then they'd run a few steps away and then just start looking at what they got. And the person who was robbed would just kind of stand there like, I can't do anything about that. I guess I'll just kind of go on my way. There's no police there. There's no real recourse for them. If they try to go after the kids gang together, pull out their knives, and, you know, you get stabbed 20 times. It's frustrating. I watched that and I thought to myself, someone should just go down there with a bunch of big tough guys. We don't even need guns. We'll just use baseball bats and just beat the snot out of those kids. That was my first response. And if any of you hear that and think, Andrew, that's very wicked, you're very sinful, just think of the response that you had last time the person cut you off in traffic. Just think of the response that you had last time you were trying to get to that elevator and the person just pretended to not find the door open button. You know, it's, we have that within us, and we know that we have that within us. I think this is why it's so important for us to be honest about evil, to say, yeah, evil's in here. There's still evil here. Yes, I've been redeemed, but there is still evil. There is still work that God is doing in my heart. I think that's why it's so incredible that we have confession in our services. It's not just so that we can go through that great moment of really confessing our sins to God and hearing his forgiveness for us. It's not just that. It's so that every single week we can go, oh, I'm really bad. You know, that old line, there but for the grace of God go I. It's so we can remember that. We can live in that. So we can know how much we need a Savior. That without a Savior like Christ working grace in our hearts, who knows what would happen? Who knows where you'd be? So though we have to expect evil, we also have to remember that there is hope. That there is hope in a Redeemer. Hope even when things seem hopeless. Look at how hopeless our situation became in our chapter today. Look, after determining to kill the Jews, Haman wasted no time at all in putting this plan to motion. Immediately, he was in with the king. The whole circumstance of events here, it takes like a week, like 2 weeks. So Haman first casts lots. So this is something like, perhaps you can imagine like rolling dice, or perhaps it's something along the lines of like doing a lottery, almost like the big bingo roller where you pull the ones out. Something like that to determine so that the gods or fate or whatever mechanism Haman is using would help him determine when he should kill the Jews or when he should have the Jews killed. And although this might seem a little insignificant, do you see what it's doing? It's butting up against God. Because whose plan is supposed to be going through right here? God's. The sovereign God of Scripture. But Haman's saying, I have another plan. This other plan is going to be the death of the Jews. Second, you can see how deftly Haman gets the king on his side. Basically, Haman lies to him, right? Basically, this is almost like replaying the garden over in your head. You have this person coming along giving half-truths, and then the other person who was already kind of bent that way anyway said, sounds good to me. Don't mind if I do. You see how Haman describes the Jews. He says in verse 8, he says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. So you can see right there, he's describing them essentially as, you've got these rabble-rousers in your kingdom, and they're causing trouble. Well, the only two Jews we've met in this story so far are Esther and Mordecai, and they seem like pretty upstanding citizens. They seem like pretty good folks. So he's describing them in this way to bend the king's will. To put the nail in the coffin, he gives an enormous bribe. 10,000 talents of silver, I know it doesn't sound like much, you know, with inflation and all that, but 10,000 talents of silver was about half of the kingdom's annual tax income. So could Haman actually pay this? Who knows? Who knows if he could actually afford this? But it was enough for the king. He heard those lies, he heard the bribe and said, that sounds great. And really, doesn't this just play into the character of the king that we've already seen? The man's a fool. We've seen him to be a fool in chapter 1. He's a fool. He just said, okay, you want to kill a whole bunch of people? That's fine. You know, I've got better things to do. He just lets it happen. So an unbreakable law is quickly drafted. Open season on the Jews in 11 months. And the law is remarkable in its severity. Let's look at the law again. When you look down there in verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. Do you see that? Three words for killing them. Three words for their destruction. It's not enough that he's going to kill them. It's, you know, we're going to kill them, we're going to bury them, and then we're going to dig them up, and then we're going to kill them, and then we're going to bury them again. Right? It's utter, complete destruction. Desecration of who they are as a people. Why all the overkill? Why this vitriol? You know, it's almost the counterpoint to God's instructions for the Amalekites. Because the Israelites were supposed to kill the Amalekites completely, to give them over to God, as your Bible translation probably says, to completely wipe them out. It's almost like Haman saying, you thought you could wipe us out. Watch this. Again, you see, too, it's not just all the Jews. He specifies exactly all the Jews. He goes into more detail than it needs. And he's able to do this so quickly, a few weeks, and it's done. But you see when it's supposed to happen. I know it's hard to read because we don't understand the month of Nisan or the month of Adar, but that's like the beginning and the end of the year. So it's like an 11-month cycle. So essentially, this is going to go out, this command to kill the Jews, so specific, so harsh, is going to sit there for 11 months. So what's he trying to do when he does this? Well, he's going to break their spirits. It's not just that I'm going to kill you. It's not just that you're going to be wiped out. It's that you're going to know that it's going to happen for 11 months. You're going to sit on death row. I've thought that about death row before, about capital punishment, that the worst part of it must be sitting and waiting, knowing you're going to die. Right? The execution's over like that. It's the sitting and waiting. These people, he's going to break them. It's incredible the speed at which he does this. It's incredible the anger at which he does this. And they must have felt hopeless. Look how our chapter ends. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king. And the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. The capital is in confusion. People can't believe such an edict as this has gone out. And there's Haman, there's the king, just tossing a few back together. It's sick, right? It's disgusting that they would do that. That they would take these lives of all these people so trivially. How could there be any hope? Well, there is hope for the hopeless because God is in control even in these events. No, we don't see how God is in control even of these events here, but we already saw it in chapters 1 and 2. We're going to see it throughout the rest of the book because we're going to see that those little prologue events that God orchestrated in chapters 1 and 2 will ultimately be what he uses to redeem his people from this certain death in the later chapters. That despite all of Haman's plans, despite just how cold and calculated he was, God will still win salvation for his people. That God's will is not thwarted by all the evil that's done. It reminds me of like the movie Ocean's 11. So Ocean's 11's kind of going along. It's this heist movie and they have this intricate plan and you keep thinking, oh no, things are going to fall apart for them. But at the very end, they just reveal things were always in control. You know, our heroes, I mean, they're thieves. But our heroes just had the whole thing perfectly planned out. That's kind of how this works out with God. That God is able to reveal pull back the curtain for us as we read through the book of Esther and say, no, I was in control. That I'm going to use Mordecai and I'm going to use Esther and I'm going to do marvelous things for my people. That I'm going to give them that stay of execution at the 11th hour. Well, likewise, as we face evil in this world today, we can have hope, no matter how hopeless it seems, because of the sure promise of Jesus Christ. Because as I said earlier, in this cosmic conflict, this fight between sinful man and God, we're on the wrong side. And we deserve to be destroyed. But God entered into the conflict. But God brought about a peaceful resolution. But that peaceful resolution came at the order of execution. Because it was Jesus Christ who gave his life, who paid the penalty that we owe God in his death. When we were in the thralls of sin, when we had just no hope, Jesus came and defeated evil. The one, the only true one who was at God's side, the only true seed of the woman that's described in Genesis chapter 3, he is the one who redeems us. And as we hope in that perfect work, we are healed. And we see evidence of that in our own hearts. Like I said earlier, we can see evil around us, see evil in our hearts, and wonder, wow, I'm capable of that. But you know what restrains us from that? It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God that teaches us to hate our sin and to love his ways, to live in his commands. And so, as we see all that working out, we're getting the promise of the end. We're getting the down payment for what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is Christ returning, destroying evil. Christ returning and picking up those who are weak, those who have fallen down, wiping away their tears, bringing them before his throne. It's Christ setting every wrong to right. And that is an important truth in this world, especially as evil just seems to pile on evil, on evil, on evil. Are you a part of what Christ is doing in this world? Are you a part of Christ's work of compassion in this world? Where does your heart turn when you hear evil? Does it turn to solving a problem? Does it turn to, I don't know, thinking maybe they just deserved it, they got their just desserts? Or do you grieve with others? How hardened are you to the suffering of people? Christians ought to be on the front lines showing deep care, deep compassion for others. That we serve a king whose claim is to this whole world, who desires to see evil eradicated through this whole world. So we want to be a part of that, seeing that evil eradicated. So does this happen through physical things that we do? Yes. Yes, it does. We need to do good acts of work, of love, of charity for others. But it also means we need to share that hope that we have. And I think we need to be a little bit more bold than we so often are. I think too often our method of sharing the gospel to someone kind of goes like this. Someone comes up to you and says, tell me everything you know about Jesus. And then you say, great, let me tell you the gospel. And those are the only times you share the gospel. Has that happened to anyone? The tell me everything you know about Jesus? Yeah, it's happened to me once. And it was a great conversation, but it doesn't happen very often. I think we need to be a little bit more proactive about reaching out with this hope. Because truly, we live in a hopeless world. Was anyone on Facebook this past week in the Brexit vote of the British leaving the European Union? Man, the doom and gloom I saw on my Facebook feed. The world's gonna end, America's gonna end. I didn't even know what Brexit meant. So I read that and I think these are people who don't have hope. These are people who see the dissolution of a political entity as the sky falling, as things just toppling over. As we face evil in this world, as we are prepared to encounter it, as we trust and hope in the hope that Christ gives us, as we think about our Savior who can overcome our sinful hearts and can overcome every sinful heart in the world, I hope that encourages us and pushes us on to share this hope with others. Coming back around to that Purim celebration, there were some wacky, weird things about it. But at the very least, what was communicated to me was that these were people who knew what it was like to be redeemed. These are people who knew how to throw an extravagant festival and party and celebration because they knew that God had saved them. Are we people who are throwing an extravagant party and celebration because we've been saved? Do we realize the evil that's around us? And do we see how great the hope that we have in Christ really is? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the God of redemption, that you are the God who takes a people unfit to be redeemed, who takes a people who truly deserves the punishment that you have said we deserve for sin. We deserve death. That you take people like us and you redeem us. Not because we are fit to be redeemed, but because you are a gracious God. Father, remind us of the depths of evil, the depths of sin. Remind us of our hardened hearts. Teach us to rest in your promises more and more, to trust in your grace more and more, to abide in your forgiveness each and every day. Father, remind us of the great hope that we have in Jesus and compel us to go out and share that hope with others, to demonstrate to others that this is real, this is true, this has happened, this has taken place, and it's not just for us, but it's for all your people throughout all the world. So Father, guide us to those opportunities to share hope and love with others. Make us more compassionate. Make us more wise. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.